Our theme for the weekend, for the week, is David, the man after God's own heart. Our first series of classes, being led by our brother Ron Kidd, is on the theme, A Shepherd and Fugitive. And today's subtitle is, Israel Desires a King, and the reading was 1 Samuel chapter 8. Brother Ron, please.
Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. Thank you. Well, last night, brothers and sisters, Brother Mike introduced us to David. And I concluded at the end that Thursday morning will be cancelled because he did a good job on Psalm 34. But I'd like to emphasize a comment that he made. We're going to spend 18 hours this week learning about David, the man after God's own heart. We're going to analyze his actions. We're going to probe into his mind. We're going to examine his thoughts. And to some degree, as human beings always do, we're going to judge the things that he does. But none of this, brethren and sisters, will be of any value to us if we don't take it personally. If we don't recognize that we are looking at an individual who is similar to us, that manifests the same problems in life, that experiences the same difficulties, has to overcome the same tribulations and trials, and suffer the same weak experiences. And if we don't take that personally, we will go away from this Bible school learning nothing. What we're going to do, we're going to walk with David into the valley of the shadow of death. We're going to stand by David when he faces a man of the flesh, when he sees a reflection of what David could be. And we're going to rejoice, brethren and sisters, when David stands on Goliath with his head raised high and the mind of the flesh defeated, and the people of Israel shout for joy. But we're also going to weep with David when he agonizes over his sin with Bathsheba, when he comes to grips with the problem and Nathan says, "Thou art the man." And unless these events in David's life become personal experiences, unless we face the trials that David did with the same comfort and confidence, unless we deal with our own sins in the same honest way that David did, we will go away from this Bible school learning nothing. It's a personal study, brethren and sisters, of ourselves. And where do we begin? We're going to begin with an examination of the conditions of Israel, and particularly Saul, prior to God's choice in 1 Samuel chapter 16. It seems the most appropriate start to a wonderful study, to find out why it was that Saul was put on the throne in the first place. And I think if we can appreciate the circumstances surrounding the choice that people made of Saul and how he conducted himself before God, we will appreciate better when we come to look at it tomorrow, of why God chose David, the man after his own heart. We haven't got a lot of overheads, but some of them will sort of remain up there while we discuss the points. All Israel had been settled in the land for approximately 350 years. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8, brethren and sisters, we read the words on the chart. In verse 5, "Behold," said the tribes of Israel, "thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Now, in itself, there was nothing wrong with that request on a biblical basis. It wasn't as though there was no scriptural evidence to suggest that one day a king would sit upon a throne in Israel. Just go with me, brethren and sisters, very quickly through Genesis chapter 35, for example, and verse 11. And God speaking to Jacob many, many years before this incident in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And God says, "I am the God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins." And so there we have, in Jacob's life, evidence that one day there would be kings sitting upon the throne of Israel, who would arise out of the loins of Jacob. We come a little closer to the times of Saul, and we're now in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And Hannah, she picks up the theme, as it were, of the promises of God in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 10. And she says, entering into the prayer of Hannah, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed." And so again, Hannah believed that one day a king would sit upon a throne in Israel. And we're not left to any speculation where that throne would be, are we, brethren and sisters? Because in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, Jacob promised his sons that the scepter shall not depart from Judah. And so there was to be appointed sometime in the future a king who would sit upon a throne in Israel who would originate out of Judah. Why then did God give them a Benjamite? If the word of God had been talking about a king who would come out of the tribe of Judah, why give them a Benjamite? Now the answer may be found in Deuteronomy chapter 23. You remember what it says at verse 2. "A bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to his tenth generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord." And if we went through the genealogy of David, David was the tenth generation from Judah. And of course, Judah's sons were, as it were, illegitimate, because they were born of Tamar, who had played the harlot because Judah forgot to give to her Shelah when he had come of age. And so she had to go through this awkward situation in order to bring about the seed to raise up unto her original husband. David was the tenth generation. And when Israel, as we'll see tomorrow, when Israel chose a king, David wasn't born. So that may be one suggestion, that it wasn't right. God had to sort of provide them with somebody in the meantime. And that makes sense to some degree. But I think there's a more probable answer. There's a principle in Galatians chapter 6. It's a principle that you and I have a great difficulty in learning. And Israel had to learn that same principle. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And that principle, brethren and sisters, where if we pursue a road, God will eventually allow us to go down that road. We sow, we reap what we sow. Israel had to learn that lesson. The nation needed to learn that principle, that we reap what we sow. Now we tend to think, don't we, brethren and sisters, that Israel came to Samuel and were provoked to ask for a king simply because Samuel's sons were not towing the line. Just have a look back in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Verse 1. It came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. I'm going to have to ask for some water, if I may. Now the names of the firstborn was Joel, the name of the second was Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside unto lucre, and took bribes and perverted judgment. And all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah. And they said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like the nations. And so we tend to think that they came as a result of the conditions which were now prevailing in the family of Samuel. But notice the divine comment. Verse 7. The Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should reign over them. They have rejected me. And that word rejected, it's a Hebrew word which means to despise. It means to cast off. Just one passage which will demonstrate that in Hosea chapter 9. Hosea chapter 9 and verse 17. My God shall cast them away because they did not hearken unto him. And that's exactly what Israel had done to God. They had despised Yahweh. They had cast him away. And out of the 76 times that that word occurs, it's used 25 times as despise. And so it wasn't an overnight process. It didn't just happen like that. It had taken a long time, brethren and sisters, to get to that point. If we go to the book of Judges, for example, let's just remind ourselves of where we are on the chart. Everybody can see that, I hope. But there's the times of David, Saul, around about 400 years from the beginning of the Exodus, 350 years since the time that they entered into the promised land. And Judges chapter 17 tells us that in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And so for 350 years, brethren and sisters, God had struggled with his people. You can read it 6 times in the book of Judges. The people of Israel did evil in the sight of Yahweh. And there's a cycle in the book of Judges of sin, of suffering, of supplication, and of salvation. And that was the whole process that Israel went through for 350 years. There was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. But that wasn't true, was it, brethren and sisters? Just go with me to Judges chapter 8. We remember the incident of Gideon. The incident of Gideon in verse 22. Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son and thy son's sons also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. Yahweh shall rule over you. And so God was their king. They were a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. But what had happened, brethren and sisters? They had dethroned God in their hearts. That was the problem. For 350 years, God had wrestled with the nation of Israel. And they had dethroned God in their hearts. Notice the circumstances. They have rejected me. Just go back, brethren and sisters, to 1 Samuel chapter 7. What were the conditions like prior to at least Samuel coming to an age of responsibility and influence in Israel? Verse 3. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. And so they were idolatrous. For 350 years, they had a mixed allegiance. They'd been serving God on the outside, but on the inside their hearts were dedicated to another god. Self-indulgence. They were idolatrous. Go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 28. And again look at what it says prior to the days of Saul. Verse 3. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, even in his own city. And Saul had put away those that had familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. And so coupled with this idolatrous condition that existed in Israel, they were looking to another source of authority. Sorcery and witchcraft. Necromancers. A source of authority which was not of God. And every one of us, brethren and sisters, are no different than Israel. We all have our gods in our hearts as we sit here reading our Bibles. And there are times when, because the situation suits, we listen to other sources than the Word of God by means of advice in directing our walk before Him. And that was Israel's problem. It wasn't an overnight process. It didn't just happen as a result of Samuel's sons. Here was an opportunity. And human beings are opportunists. We seek the opportunity in the moment. The time was ripe to go further into the direction of the nations around them. Give us a king. Make us a king to judge us like the other nations. And whilst they physically removed the idols and the witchcraft from their lives, they still wanted to be like the nations about them. Verse 19 of 1 Samuel chapter 8. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, And they said, "Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." There's a Bible echo there, isn't there? Have you noticed it, brethren and sisters? There's a little Bible echo there. They wanted somebody to go out before them. Where have we heard that before? Where have we heard that before? Go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 23. When Israel came out of Egypt, what did God promise them? Exodus chapter 23 and verse 20. And just look at the context of the words here in light of what Israel asked. That we might be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And what did God promise? Verse 20 of Exodus 23. "Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him. Obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice, and shall do that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies, and an adversary unto thine adversaries." God was going to fight their battles for him. They had somebody before them working on their behalf, but they didn't always see him. The angel was not always visible. And now they wanted somebody who they could look up to. And that's exactly what God gave them, isn't it? Verse 2 of chapter 9 of 1 Samuel. "Kish had a son whose name was Saul. Choice young man, goodly. There was not a young among the children of Israel, a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward he was higher than any of the people." They wanted somebody to fight their battles. What a hypocrisy of a people. You see, there wasn't any battles to fight. At certain times, just go back a little bit to 1 Samuel chapter 7. God was already working on their behalf. 1 Samuel chapter 7 verse 7. "The Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah. The lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines." They didn't need to be. Verse 10. "And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle. But Yahweh thundered, and with a great thunder on that day, upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel." God fought their battles. And verse 13 says, "So the Philistines were subdued. They came no more into the coast of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel." God was already fighting their battles. But you see, brethren and sisters, they're just like us. They couldn't see the invisible. They were hesitant. They were uncertain because there was nothing tangible before their eyes. And that's exactly like you and I. And it reflected the kind of king that they asked for. Saul had a spiritual opportunity in chapter 11. It's the incident where the Amorites came against them, and Saul sought to assist by destroying the Amorites and subduing the people before them. And the circumstances surrounding that victory on behalf of Saul brought these words in 1 Samuel 11 and verse 14. Then said Samuel to the people, "Come and let us go up to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal, and there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. He demonstrated strong leadership. And the result was that Samuel wanted to renew the kingdom. That word renew means to repair. Here was an opportunity to start again, as it were, to begin over, to forget the past and move on as far as their spiritual welfare was concerned. And where more appropriate to start again, brethren and sisters, than Gilgal? Gilgal was the place where the people of Israel came over Jordan on dry shod, and they took 12 stones out of the dryness of the riverbed of Jordan, and they placed it as a memorial for future generations. What did they say at Gilgal? Look at Joshua chapter 4. Joshua chapter 4 and verse 20. Those 12 stones which they took of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, "When your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until ye were passed over. As the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever." And so there at Gilgal, when Samuel gathered the people of Israel to repair or to renew the kingdom, there was the witness of God's almighty hand, that all the nations might know that he was mighty and that he was a God looking after his people. It was also the place where God rolled away the reproach of Egypt, where the burden of sin and death was removed. They came over Jordan and they entered into the kingdom of God, into the promised land. And it was also the place where they reinstituted the covenant of circumcision. What an appropriate place to renew the kingdom, where they had reinstituted the covenant of circumcision. The cutting off of the flesh, the destruction of everything that opposes the things of God. And we're going to see, brethren and sisters, in our studies, that every step of the way, the flesh has got to be challenged and destroyed. Jonathan, we'll see as we look at Jonathan in our fourth study, chapter 14. Sorry, Brother Skip, we're going to deal with that in a few days' time. When we look at David as he went out against Goliath, it's this uncircumcised individuals that have got to be removed from Israel. And what better place to renew the kingdom, to make a recommitment to Yahweh, than Gilgal, where they reinstituted the cutting off of the flesh. And yet, brethren and sisters, circumcision goes deeper than just the physical cutting off of the foreskin of the flesh, doesn't it? You remember what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 10, where God says there to Israel, "Circumcise the foreskin of your heart." That's what God is looking for in members of his family. Individuals who are prepared to go that one step further, who were not simply prepared to show their brethren and sisters how far they are going to go, but they are prepared to go in their hearts further than the people of this world. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart. And God, brethren and sisters, was about to determine the quality, not only of the people's heart, but Saul's. It was a time to heal. It was an opportunity to rebuild and repair a fractured nation. And in 1